right, let's go ahead and look at verses 7 through 14. I'd like to read it in context so we can kind of see where we're going to be heading this morning. So he says, beginning in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Now, did you see the commandment? If you look real carefully, it's kind of hard to find it. He says, I'm not writing a new commandment. I'm writing an old commandment. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, because of the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. So what's the commandment? You read different individuals, they come up with different answers. I think there's really only two possibilities here. The first one is verse 6, that we should walk as he walked. The second one is that we should love. If we are in the light and we hate our brother, we're in the darkness. So we have to kind of choose between those two, because it's in the singular here. It's not in the plural. I write no new commandment, no new obligation or responsibility to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. And of course, there's another question. What beginning? How did he start the book?
In the beginning there was nations.
Okay, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen. So I think that beginning would be at the incarnation, and actually even maybe further than that, because when did the apostles enter into this? You remember how Mark starts his book? The beginning of the
gospel.
The beginning of the gospel. So the probability is that this is referring back to Jesus' commandment in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Remember what he said there? A new commandment I give to you.
That you love one another.
That you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know
you're my disciples.
My disciples. So this, I think, is the new commandment. We'll kind of develop it as we go along, but it's kind of interesting. As I say, we have this big focus on not a new commandment, but an old commandment. And then, verse 8, a new commandment I write. And so we'll try to blend this all together, but I just want you to kind of get an idea of the difficulty here. It's kind of a difficult passage, and a lot of people really they don't really have a good answer. And I wanted us to see that before we start. And that's why I say, we'll just stay in the context. As I say, it's either verse 6, walk as he walked, or it's going to be the rest of the section, which takes us down to verse 11, which is, if you're loving your brother, you're walking in the light. If you're not loving your brother, you're walking in the darkness. And I think that's the new commandment. Because where in the scriptures do we see light and love tied together like we do here? And the answer is that it isn't there. This is an interesting concept, which, again, we'll develop as the class goes along. So, I'm not writing something new to you. In other words, this isn't new. This is something that's old. This is something that you've had from the beginning. And as I say, I suspect that what he's talking about is Jesus' words in John 13, which were very quickly transferred to the church as it developed in the Acts chapter 2 and beyond. So the old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you. So the context here, and again, remember who we're writing this to and what are we trying to help these people overcome?
Gnosticism.
Okay, we're trying to keep the Gnostics. You remember when Paul was preaching to the Athenians, and it says the reason that they called him into the Areopagus was what? This group of people were always looking for what? Something that was new. And new meant what?
Good.
Well, new meant good. New meant it was fresh. It was something people had just thought up. They were looking for things like that so that they could continue to grow. Well, what would that do with the gospel? What are we going to bring new to the gospel?
Nothing.
And so John is going to make a play on words, though, because I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but I am going to give you a new concept that you've never thought about before. I'm going to tie this together in that way. So I'm not writing a new commandment to you. How about today? Do we want preachers to give us new commandments?
No.
No, we want to stay within the scriptures. And of course, in 2 John 9, how does he put it there? Whosoever goeth onward. Okay, has not God. So what if it is something really new? Then that's a guy we would want to reject. So the old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Now, I really like this concept because, again, this is something that all of us in the Lord's church are very concerned with, and that is anything that we are hearing needs to be in the word we heard from the beginning. And so John, as understanding, and of course Jesus made the same point, and that is that when the Holy Spirit come, what's he going to do?
Bring to the
remembrance. He's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have spoken to you. So the old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. When Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the old law, you remember his answer?
Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind.
Okay, there were two parts, right? The first was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
On these two commandments? Everything. Is that the old commandment then? Where did that start?
Deuteronomy.
Okay, that was all the way back in Deuteronomy. So the old commandment, which they had been hearing from the beginning, is that the entire law is summed up in that statement. Do we have a similar statement in the New Testament? Is the New Testament also hung on the law? I mean, hung on love?
Yeah.
Okay, so, oh, I thought you were raising your hand. Don't do that. Get called on. So, the old commandment, both covenants, loving God and loving your neighbor, is the essence of all law and all that God is really asking for us. And that means sin is what? A violation of what? Of the law of love. You're taking something from God, or you're taking something for your fellow man that doesn't belong to you, and you're doing something to harm them. You're doing something to lessen them or to remove something from them that is rightfully theirs. And this is what Christianity was designed to do, and that is bring us back to the divine nature. And so we have the old commandment, and then we have the new commandment. Remember Jesus? And how did Jesus change the commandment? He didn't really change it, but he gave one new element that could never have been given before. Anybody remember what that was?
As I have loved you.
Okay, as I have loved you. And that gives us now, instead of a subjective standard of I'm going to love you like I love myself, now I'm going to love you like Jesus loved me. And so he identifies this commandment, and then he is going to he's going to broaden it with this statement. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. So if this is love, then do we have God demonstrating his love? Is it true in him that God is love? Yeah, what about John 3:16?
God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son.
Okay, so the gift of Jesus is a demonstration of God's, the depth of God's love. Same thing in Romans chapter 5. It says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, and Jesus made the same point. Remember what he talked about? Who will a man lay down his life for?
His friends.
His friends. And who's Jesus say are his friends?
Everyone who follows him.
Okay. Yeah, verse 13 of John chapter 15. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So it was demonstrated as true in God and in Jesus. These aren't just words. Remember what James talked about words when he was dealing with faith and works. If you tell your brother, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything, what does it profit? And so God demonstrates his love by his sacrifices. Jesus demonstrates his love by his sacrifices. And of course, we're going to demonstrate our love by our sacrifices. And so this is true in him. Now, it's also true within us. James calls this the royal law. Why does he call it the royal law? The king of laws. Well, because of what we just said, right? Which law is higher than it? Every law stems from it. And so if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Then we have 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest?
Love.
Greatest is love. Why not faith? Isn't faith pretty important to the Christian? Without faith, it is
impossible
to be well-pleasing him. What about hope? We have the one hope. If you don't have any hope, you don't have any motivation. Why is love greater?
Because God is love.
Okay, God is love. And of course, when this life ends, what happens to faith and hope? They dissipate. We don't need them anymore. What about love?
Still there.
Well, we will move into love to a higher degree than we have now. So then he makes the point, and I think this is what really kind of seals everything together. He says, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, I want to talk a little bit about darkness and light. I think we all remember John chapter 3, where either Jesus is saying or John is commenting on the fact that when the light came into the world, what did men love?
Darkness.
They loved the darkness because their works were evil. Now, if your evil works have light shining on it, how can you feel while you're practicing it?
Guilty.
See, you can't enjoy it. And so every sin that we enjoy, where do we have to go to enjoy it? Now, what exactly does that mean? Because obviously we're not going into a dark room. What does it mean? What is this darkness doing that allows us to sin and feel no fault or no regret over it? Brian?
Well, we're separating. We have to separate ourselves from God and all that's righteous.
Okay.
We have to disconnect from that mentally. Because if we think of those things, well, then we shouldn't sin because it would bother us, you know.
Well, and that's exactly right. And that's why Christians, once they know the truth on a subject, can they ever do it again without feeling bad about it? Virgil?
There's a competition between good and evil that goes on all the time. And if we are attuned to what is good, and we start to engage in evil, we have to put away that which is good so that we can freely take and then do that which is evil. Or otherwise, we're caught between it, and we don't like that. Human beings don't like that.
Right.
We have to be able to take and conduct this skullduggery, I'll think, call it, like the scripture says, in the darkness. And then, but when we come back and we do what is right, then we practice what is right in the light, and we don't go back to that darkness.
Right, right. And that's why I've heard the phrase, I'm sure you've heard it too, the most miserable person in the world is the Christian who has one foot in the world and one foot
yes.
in the church.
That's what I'm getting at.
Yeah, I knew it was. That's why I wanted to use that illustration. And, you know, that gives us a tremendous opportunity, because if you really want to conquer your sin, all you have to do is bring enough light on it so that you can see it for what it is. When the lust comes, then what do you realize?
It's evil.
It's evil. And if you're seeing it as evil all the way through, can you really do it? So you will stop. And so next time you're in the middle of a temptation and you're really struggling with it, just start thinking about all those scriptures that reveal the truth about it and try to keep yourself in the light. If you keep yourself in the light all through that temptation and you see it clearly for what it is, you're going to be able, and I think maybe that has something to do with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is no temptation but is common to man, and what does God do? He gives us a way of escape. But if you're in the darkness, can you find it? So you have to be in the light, which means you have to be walking. What is, remember Psalms 119, your word is a lamp to my feet. In other words, I'm walking and I'm watching each step. And I'm avoiding this pitfall and this stumbling block and this sin and this trigger trap, which we're going to talk about in a few moments here, because I see. And so the light that John is talking about is the ability to see things the way they really are and not the way the devil has portrayed them. As a matter of fact, hang on, Carl, I'll get to you in just a second here. When Satan was talking to Eve in the garden, what was his goal with his lies?
Get her to sin.
To put her in the darkness, right?
Yeah.
To get her for just a moment in the darkness, because when she's in the darkness, can she make a mistake? See, God's light was there. Don't touch the tree. If she had stayed in that light, then she could not have sinned. But because she allowed her mind to be darkened, remember, Paul says the same thing about the Gentiles. Their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so what we have to understand is we've all become fools. Whatever temptations you've succumbed to and given into, that's your area of darkness. That's the area in your life that you really need to work on. All right, Carl and then Ray.
Well, you've covered it.
Oh.
But I might add that the fact that when the 1 Corinthians says that God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you can stand.
Right.
His word warns us not to put our foot in the darkness, you see.
Right.
So therefore, we have the strength and the grace not to do that in the first place. When we're driving down the street and see that red stop sign, we know what that means. Well, if we have the word of God in our mind and Satan starts to tempt us, that's like a stop sign.
Right.
You see?
Yeah. And that's what every sermon is, right? Every sermon is like a red light. That's why I tell you, at the end of every sermon, I will make the point, right now you see things more clearly than you ever will. And if you need to make any changes, do it while you have this light. Because if you don't, what will happen tomorrow? You're back in the darkness. You saw it. You caught a glimpse of it. But then you lost it. And because you lost it, there's no hope of changing. Ray?
Today, that what the devil did in the garden, he's been doing ever since then. He knows God's word. He has it memorized.
He wondered
what body took what God said and twisted the meaning around and appealed to her senses. Said it's good to eat, you know, it's going to, you will not die.
Right.
You know, he didn't, because she was thinking about the human part of her, not the spiritual. And he was appealing to her human senses.
Right.
And that's just what he does today. Like denominational preaching, what people really want, not what God wants.
Yeah, they want the darkness preached.
It should be right, because I'm feeling happy. You know,
right.
Everything is wonderful.
And that brings up another illustration. When you read the lusts of the flesh, many of them, do you have the light? Do you even need to worry about them? Can you see them clearly for what they are? How about murder? Anybody here? Well, I just really want to murder someone. No, even when you're angry, can you see the light? Can you see that I wouldn't want to go there? I would stop myself before I went there. So that's the difference between light and darkness. When you're in the light, you can't do it because you see it for what it is, and you know it's counterproductive to everything. George?
Well, being in the light, though, doesn't help us a bit if we close our eyes, as the Bible tells us. Some have eyes that see not and ears that hear not.
Right.
And it's controlled by our mind. So simply because people, for instance, hear a true sermon, in essence, from what you're saying, the light's being shined so that they can see it, but they don't necessarily see the light. It depends on whether or not they want to or not.
Right.
Or are willing to change their mind.
Yeah, and that's the point in John. Men hated the darkness, so what would they not do? I mean, they hated the light, so what would they not do?
Wouldn't come into it.
They wouldn't come to the light. They didn't want to see. They didn't want their deeds to be shown to be evil. Johnny, you got a point?
I still use an adage that I was taught by my mother when I was much younger. That would God like for me to do this? Most chances it's going to be no.
Right.
And when you get a no answer to yourself,
yeah, that's when you should stop. But sometimes we want the darkness. All right, and so now let's move this into a different realm. We've been talking about the negative commandments. How many positive commandments are we not yet aware of because we're not in the light on them? And of course, what's the answer to that? I don't know. And that's why we're always praying. And like Paul said, to the degree that we've attained, let us walk by that rule. And then he makes this promise. If in anything you are otherwise minded, what will God do? He will reveal it to you. You will be able to see it. And that's the real point. Do we really want to? Do you really want to shoulder more responsibility? You really want to know more of what God expects of you and give more of your time and more of your energy to those things that God wants instead of the things that we want. And that's another big area where a lot of people just keep their eyes closed. They don't want to see the extra responsibilities that they could be shouldering. And that, I think, is where we're headed here. So if we look at the passage again, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's in the scriptures. The scriptures are the light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Where did that light go after he left? Well, it was placed into the scriptures. And so now when we read the scriptures, so the true light is already shining. It's already here. It's the old commandments. There's nothing really new except for new ways to see things. And that's how you come from the darkness into the light, is you start seeing things differently than you did before. So in verse 9, he who says that he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. Now, this is the exact same pattern that John gave, what, five or six of them at the very beginning of the book. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, verse 9, if we confess our sins, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Now he says, he that says he is in the light, but he hates his brother, is he a liar too?
Yeah.
Is he wrong too? Yeah, you cannot be in the light if you hate your brother. So now we've got these two terms, hate and love. And we look at the word hatred, and of course hatred runs a large spectrum, kind of like a rainbow. Hatred can be to detest, to abhor, to despise, to be disgusted with. It can also mean to love less or to not give the things that are needed for them. For example, God saying, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Did God really abhor and despise and want to destroy Esau? Or did he just leave them like the rest of the nations to go their own way? Remember Romans chapter 1, that he gave them up unto a reprobate mind? So does God hate anyone in the sense that we would think of the largest way to understand hatred? No, I mean, God hates sin, but like we say, he hates the sin, but he loves the
sinner.
He loves the sinner. I mean, he abhors what they're doing, but he still cares about them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So hatred here, we have to be careful with it, because you can give yourself a pass really easy here. You hate anybody? Anybody here really hate anybody? I hope you're all saying no. Maybe some of you do. But most of us, you really give an easy, I don't hate anybody. Well, does that give us a pass here? No. There's a little more to this. Did you hear that?
Yeah, I was just going to say, you know, you were talking about how most of us can see clearly enough where we wouldn't commit physical murder. But as you know, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about how if we have hate in our heart, we in essence can murder our brother in our thoughts.
Right.
And so, you know, when you think about darkness and light, this is taking it to that level. And while we may never be guilty of physical murder, we could all be guilty of spiritual murder.
Exactly. And that's where the darkness comes in again. Because we thought it was just the actual act. What does Jesus shine the light on? He shines the light in the heart. He does that with several things. He talks about adultery, and he talks about lust. He talks about anger, and he talks about murder. He talks about love and not calling people names and all sorts of different things. So, again, as I say, hatred we really have to be careful with, because it's too easy to push it up to a level where I can give myself, as I said earlier, you just give yourself a pass here. That's not me. I don't hate any brother. But let's keep reading here. So, check out my notes here a little bit. All right, so as we walk in the light, there's a proverb. I don't think I have it quite at my fingertips here, but there's a proverb that basically says that those who are struggling to be righteous are walking toward the light of the perfect day, but those who are in the darkness don't know what they're stumbling against. So even in the Old Testament, the concept of light and darkness were certainly developed and elevated. And so when we are striving to do what's right, the light becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And up to this point in time, we were looking more at truth as one of the ways that we could get into the light. But what does John now introduce? It's not just truth. What's the other thing? Love. Love, you say, well, love is the truth. Well, yeah, it is, but it's a totally different direction. With truth is an absolute standard of right and wrong, and there really isn't any application. But you remember Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 4, preaching the truth in love. So do they have to get blended together? Are there some people who can use truth like a sword to just tear people to pieces? And that's what we have to guard ourselves against. And so we're blending now, and I think this is the new commandment, the blending of the fact that not only, and Jesus also, think about this. When Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, normally if we didn't have that verse, what would we think we need to do for all men to know we're his disciples?
Declare.
Well, preach the word, right? Do the truth. Jesus said, why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? But he gives that added component, which I think is what John is blending together here. Because again, in the first chapter, when we were talking about walking in the light, we were talking about walking in the realms of God's revelation and doing the things that God says to do and seeing what God says as the truth and everything else is a lie. But now we are adding to that, not only is the truth part of walking in the light, but also, if you say you're in the light, but and you're a godly Christian, you know all the truth, but you're not treating your brother the way you should treat him, what does that mean? You're still in the darkness. Just because we know all truth. Remember Paul saying that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? If I have all truth and I give my body to be burned and I do this and this and this, but I what?
Not charity.
But if I don't have love or charity, it profits me
nothing.
Nothing. So we're blending together two concepts here, which is very important for Christians to understand. And, you know, we understand this. It takes us back again to that passage in John. If you say to your brother, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything, then what's God going to say? that didn't profit anything. So he who says, verse 9, he who says he's walking in the light, but does not treat his brother with love, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So loving a brother, despising a brother. You remember Paul in Romans 14? What did he say those people who thought they had knowledge were doing that was despising or setting their brother at naught? Excuse me? Well, yeah, but in what way? You remember Romans 14? What's Romans 14 dealing with? Eating meat?
Sacrifice to idols.
Taking days? Using our knowledge to allow us to do things? Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. He tells the brethren there that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. So, again, we see this concept being completely woven into the Scriptures. A church that is doctrinally pure but has no care or concern for one another, what kind of a church is that?
Not doctrinally pure.
Okay, yeah, exactly. That's a good point. I'm lying, right? If I say it's doctrinally pure. Good point, Carl. That was touche there. And he's right. He's right. Because is love a doctrine or not? See, loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself is just as much a part of the doctrine as anything else. But blending those two together is very complicated and very time consuming. It's one thing to learn the gospel, and most of us, we find that challenging, we find that enjoyable. But blending with that must be the responsibilities and obligations that we have to take on when we do know the truth. So, if you love your brother, you're abiding in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling. Now, the term stumbling, again, is literally the trigger. You've seen a mouse trap, right? And there's that little piece of metal with a piece of cheese on it. What happens if that gets touched? Okay, it springs a trap. That's what this word means. This word is a term for the destruction of someone. This is not just hurting someone's feelings. This is, and sometimes people, they take this too far. Is it wrong to hurt a brother's feelings? To point out sin to them and hurt their feelings? Is that wrong?
No,
godly sorrow. No. It should lead to godly sorrow. It may not. But like Jesus did with those people who ate with him, that they fed the 5,000, next day he talks about eating his flesh, and he's asked them, does this cause you to stumble? Well, what was the answer?
Yes.
Yeah, it did. Did he apologize? No. He looked at his apostles, and what did he say to them?
Well, you go also.
Go to? If this is causing you to stumble, you remember he told John the Baptist the same thing. John was very concerned because Jesus was not acting exactly the way that he thought he should. He's in prison. What's John's expectation if I'm in prison? I got the king over here. What should he do? Shouldn't he get me out? So Jesus performs miracles. He says, go tell John the deaf are being made to hear, the blind are being made to see, and blessed is him who finds no occasion of stumbling in me. Now, everything Jesus asked for, you remember when Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father, what did Jesus say?
Seen me, you've seen the Father.
You've seen me, you've seen the Father. If there's anything in Jesus that makes us stumble that we don't like, where's the problem? Is it Jesus? No, the problem's with us. So, stumbling in and of itself is not wrong. When you put the truth in front of someone, if they stumble over it, is that your fault or their fault? See, that's their fault. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came to become the stumbling block. What did he do to the Jewish nation? They stumbled over him. He became the stone of stumbling. Because that was God's plan. He is going to be the head cornerstone, but if you stumble over him, you're not going to come into the door. You're not going to get into this to this building. So, all right. So, let's go then now to verse 12. verses 12 through 14 is a very interesting section, which, again, it's like the first part here. People really struggle. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. As we read this, what I'm seeing here is a very comforting concept, which is, as you're reading most of the scriptures, are they written for the righteous, or are they written to condemn the wicked? I mean, everything that we've read in chapter 1 about these people who claim to be walking in the darkness, I mean, claim to be walking in the light, but they're in the darkness, is that written for us? If we're walking in the light? Now, you could say, well, it was written for us. Well, yeah, it was written for us, but as soon as we mastered that, is that in there necessarily? You remember what, let me maybe illustrate this a little differently. In Jude, verse 3, he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to what? To exhort you to contend for the faith. Now, would you rather hear comforting words about our common salvation, or would you rather be kicked in the rear end and said, get out there and start fighting again? So there is a place for both. We talked about this last Sunday in the lesson. Is there a time for rebuke and rebuke and rebuke and rebuke? Are there lots of scriptures in there that let us do that?
Yes.
Is there ever a time for exhortation? Is there ever a time to comfort people and tell you're doing a good job?
Yeah.
But how often do we find that in the scriptures? Because the real threat is not complimenting somebody enough. What's the real threat? Real threat is falling short. But so now in verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, these are the people that passed all the tests in verses 1 and verses 5 through 10. They're saying we have fellowship with him and they're walking in the light. They are saying we have sin, we are confessing our sins, they're not deceived, they're not making him a liar, they're not a liar. These are the people who, in chapter 2, I'm writing to you, my little children, so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So the little children that he's writing to here, these are the godly, devout elect. These are the people who are truly struggling, and I hope that we all feel like we're in that group. And so verse 12 is talking to us. I'm writing to you, and again, little children is a term of endearment. It's not, has nothing to do with age. The other two do, but this one does not. Carl?
That's one of our toughest jobs today in the church, not only for the preachers and the teachers, but for one another. Is keeping the saved.
Right. And so we use a lot of verses that are written to people who are lost in order to keep the saved. But, as Paul wrote, the law was not written for the righteous. Who was the law written for? For the ungodly, for the wicked, for the corrupt. The law was written to keep people from sin, was not written for those people. Of course, how many people are there like that that aren't sinners? But Paul's point is, once you enter the gospel, do you need the old law anymore? We don't need it anymore. That's why it's been done away. It was a law of condemnation. There, under the law, how many righteous were there, according to Romans chapter 3?
None.
So the law was written to sinful people about their sins. What about the gospel? It's written to save people about their forgiveness. Is there a difference between the people who are condemned because of their sin and the people who are saved because of Jesus' death on the cross? A huge difference. And so there's two perspectives there. And that's why you can read a passage like this. John says, I'm writing to you little children. Now, the rest of these people, I'm writing to the Gnostics. I'm writing to the people who are on the fence with the Gnostics. I'm writing for the people who are struggling with these things. But now I want you to know, I'm also writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven. And then in verse 13, I write to you fathers and young men. Now, again, people have struggled with that. I don't think there's any reason to struggle with it. You remember what Paul told Titus in chapter 2? That he was to exhort the older men as
fathers
and the younger men as
sons.
Well, brothers. Timothy is a young man, Tim. So what I say? Okay. So anyway, yeah. Am I your son? Is Cameron your son? It's your brother. All right. Anyway, I'm just having fun here, not trying to insult you. So the fathers here would be the older men, the men who have borne the heat of the day, the men who are godly and devout, who have lived their life. And I'm writing to you because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, do youth have more difficulties than older men sometimes? Are there situations in youth that are very dangerous? You kind of pass through. You flee your youthful lusts, but you don't usually, in your 50s, are you adding to your youthful lusts or are you just fleeing the ones you already have? See, most people in their 50s, if they're godly Christians, they're not exploring new sins and trying to find out which new ones they might like to have. They're trying to conquer the ones that they have. So I'm writing to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning, but I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. And you have reached a level where you are now in a position where you're saved. Virgil?
There's a lot of sins that cover young people, medium age people, and old people. One of the problems, I think, is why they call about youthful lust is because many times the young person has not learned yet how to control the temptation.
Right.
That's where it is. Where the older person has been up and down the hill a few times and says, don't go there. Stay away from that.
Right.
But the young one is still experimenting and getting involved in things that they shouldn't get involved into. And pretty soon it leads them in a direction they don't want to go.
Right.
But they're there.
And Solomon spends a lot of time on that in chapters 1 through 9 of the book of Proverbs, where he talks about the foolish young man who is snared by the ungodly wife whose husband is away. And, of course, older men are a little bit more intelligent about that, and they're going to get away from that if they've grown. If they haven't, they're going to get snared too. But for the most part, that's a youthful sin that people grow out of. Of course, in our culture, there's so much darkness. Do they ever get out of it? Doesn't seem like they ever leave it behind. All right, let's go ahead and finish this section because I don't want to have to go back over. So from write to have written. Now, have written probably means the writings that are already in the book. I'm writing to you and I have written to you. I am writing would continue the thought to the end of the book. I have written would be the information at the beginning of the book. Other than that, the three are the same. So rather than having to go back through this and lay the foundation again, we're just going to pick up in verse 15 next week. So we'll go ahead and let this go. But as I say, 12 through 14 are great compliments that you and I should enjoy and relish in. I think we probably need to be careful. Are the women just left out here? I don't think they are. I think that these are generic terms. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Thanks.